Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And for those of you who maybe missed a couple weeks, no, we're not all the way up to Matthew 24. What we've basically been doing the last few weeks is kind of overviewing the Passion Week. And we've come to that part of the week on Tuesday night when Jesus gives what is known as the Olivet Discourse, which covers Matthew 24 and 25. This is Tuesday night. This is privately with his disciples. He has just given his last public statement in chapter 23, denouncing the Pharisees, and now he answers some of the disciples' questions regarding his second coming. And I'm just going to read the whole of chapter 24. Now, Lord willing, we're going to cover more than that today, but I want to read this. This is the most important thing that Jesus said in regard to his second coming. And by it, he linked the Old Testament prophecies with what would come later in the book of Revelation in particular. So let me read again the whole of the chapter. So if you'll follow along, chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came in to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the Sabbath or in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as was not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherefore, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you will see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we bow before you and would humble ourselves before you as our Lord and as our King, because you are the true and the living God. You are infinitely above us in character and in thought. Your ways are not our ways. They are infinitely above our ways. And your thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. And so, Lord, we come before you humbly and ask that you would teach us. We acknowledge that your judgments are unsearchable and past finding out, apart from your grace and apart from you condescending to teach us and show us. And Lord, you've done that in your word, but even here we acknowledge we need your wisdom, we need your help, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to change us, to open our eyes and our ears of understanding, enable us to delight in the truth, and not only to delight in it, but to obey it and to walk in it. Lord, we ask that you would produce in us true faith. Lord, we ask not for mystical experiences. We ask thee not for great things for ourselves. We ask this, that you would teach us, that you would give us true faith, that you would enable us to embrace you and embrace your word in truth, and enable us truly, day by day and in all things, to humble ourselves before you and to receive with joy all that you have given to us in Christ. Enable us to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we ask, because this is what you promised to those who seek you. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this in us by the Word of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this series is, this kind of overview is not the typical sermon, if you will, the typical sermons. This is basically a walkthrough of the last week of Christ. And in many ways, this is really the pinnacle. This is the apex of Christ's ministry. And it takes a large section of the Gospels, really, just covering this final week of Christ. We call it the Passion Week. It is the week in which he suffered. And as we observe Christ in this week, we see him in a way far beyond the rest of his life. We see him truly demonstrate who he is as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of God and the Son of Man, perfect in every way. We see him in his power, his glory, his wisdom, his love, his graciousness in every imaginable way. We see him as the great and true Messiah who is in fact rejected by the Jews and becomes the Savior of the world through their rejection. And it is this week upon which all of salvation history turns. It is the week which, of course, accomplished our own salvation. It is the week in which God literally set aside the Jewish nation for a period of time. All these things we see in this final week. And so we want to go through this. Before we go through it in detail and give you the overview, we have made it through Tuesday afternoon. Let me just rehearse what we've said the last couple weeks real briefly. First of all, Jesus came into the city in what is called the triumphal entry on Sunday. And he apparently didn't do a lot on Sunday. He came in apparently later in the day. He looked around the temple and went back to Bethany where he was staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead not too long before. He came into the city the next day on Monday and literally took over the temple. He chased out the money changers and those who were selling. He overturned their tables. And he forbid anybody to carry any merchandise in the temple. He actually took over the temple and was preaching and teaching all day long. It says in Luke that they came early in the morning and they listened all day long to his teaching. He was also healing. This is kind of like the epitome of his whole ministry that he was doing throughout his ministry. He was doing it here in a very public, final way before the whole nation, because this was Passover and there were literally hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at Passover. And they were many there, obviously, in the temple, on the Temple Mount. Now, the third day was Tuesday. And Tuesday, from the standpoint of the information that is given to us in the Scriptures, was the busiest day. And it was the day on which, as he was doing this, he came in again on Tuesday morning. It was teaching. And he was confronted by the Jewish leaders. We saw that. The Jewish leaders confronted him and asked him, on what basis? I mean, where do you get this authority? What are you doing? And Jesus responded to them in a brilliant way, demonstrating and showing that he did not owe allegiance to them. He was not under their authority. His authority was from heaven. And they then tried to trick him and tried to trap him in his words. And he again brilliantly answered them. Finally, he makes the statement to them. This is all very public. He basically declares his own messiahship by pointing to them to Psalm 110 and asking how it is that David called the Messiah his Lord when he was his son, pointing to the fact that he's not merely the son of man, he's not merely the son of David, but he's in fact the son of God. And this was his final statement to the Jewish leaders who were trying to trick him and trap him. Then he stops and he gives one final discourse publicly. And again, this is very public, before, as it were, the whole nation there, where he basically, in one long diatribe, denounces in the most profound way the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the religious leaders of that age. He is denouncing all of Judaism. And he ends that diatribe, which by the way is constituted of seven statements of woe, you hypocrites, woe, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, seven statements. But he closes then that discourse at the end of chapter 23 with a curse. He basically curses that generation in the same way that he cursed the fig tree just 2 days earlier on the way into Jerusalem. And he tells them that all the blood, all the righteous blood that was shed from Abel all the way to the end of 2 Chronicles, says it's all going to fall on this generation. Basically, he curses this whole generation of Jews, and then he says in verse 38, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That house, by the way, is the temple. And then he says, he has one last word, and it's a word of hope, pointing to the future of Israel. He says in verse 39, the very end of this discourse, this is the last public statement he makes. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's a certain irony in that, because they were saying that at the beginning of the week, which was a quote from Psalm 118. But they didn't understand it. But the day is coming when they will, when the Jewish people will say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will receive their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the end of his public ministry. That's it. That was the last statement. This was the final denunciation of their whole religious system. Now Matthew doesn't say this, but Mark and Luke tell us that after this, Jesus was there in the temple just observing people pouring all their money into these offerings in the temple. They had these places where you could pour your money. And he points out a little widow. And he says, notice this widow. He pulls his disciples over. He says, notice this widow. She's given more than all of them. She's given the last two mites. Now, that was not a commendation of what she was doing. That was a condemnation of the system. A system that would take the last two mites of a widow. That's how wicked that whole system was. You can't help but make the comparison to what's going on today in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, where people are asking for the money, and who sends it in are these little old ladies that send their money and thinking that this is God's will. They should have been supporting the widows. Instead, they were taking their money. Well, that was the final great condemnation of this whole religious system, which Jesus basically put himself in a position where they, or put the people in a position, where they either had to choose their apostate system of Judaism or their Messiah. And really, there's a sense in which this whole discourse in chapter 23 was the guarantee that Jesus would be on the cross by Friday. And of course, he knew that. So as they were leaving the temple that evening, this would have been Tuesday evening, they were going back to Bethany. And Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. And as they're going back to Bethany, they're going back to the Mount of Olives, it says, this is how chapter 24 begins. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. They were talking about how beautiful the temple was, according to the other accounts. And they were mentioning this. Now, I can't help but think that on their minds was what Jesus had just said, that he left their house desolate. The house was the temple. And so they're interested in this. So Jesus says in verse 2, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He's talking about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, something that was prophesied, as we're going to see eventually, in Daniel chapter 9. He's referring to, we know this in retrospect, obviously they didn't realize this at the time, we know this in retrospect, that he's talking about the day in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the temple. When the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That's what he's speaking of. He's speaking of the day, this is again, this would have been the early 30s, so this is 40 years from now, roughly. He's referring to the day when the Romans would destroy the temple. He says the day is coming when this beautiful place that Herod built, this is called the Second Temple, this beautiful edifice, this whole area, it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And then the disciples ask a question about this. They're obviously curious about this. And by the way, according to Luke, it was four disciples. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him this. It says in verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, let me just point out, that's significant. Now, as I said, he was on his way back to Bethany. But that's significant because that's the place he's going to return to. When Jesus comes again, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. We know that from Zechariah chapter 14. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now you must understand, when the disciples asked those two questions, they had it in their mind, and probably for good reason, they had it in their mind that the time that Jesus was talking about was also the time that he would return in glory. He put those together. And I think the reason they put them together is because they associated what he was saying with Zechariah chapter 14. I don't want to go into this too much. But look at Zechariah 14. I won't read this whole thing. But the disciples knew that when the Messiah would come in glory, he would deliver the Jewish nation, which would be surrounded by the Gentile nations. And Zechariah 14 says this. Verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." That's the second coming of Christ. "Which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south." And it goes on and speaks of the kingdom. I think that one of the reasons that the disciples asked this question in the way they did is because they assumed that what Jesus was talking about was the same thing as in Zechariah chapter 14. In other words, they assumed that he was talking about his second coming. So they ask about this destruction of the temple, when it will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. In other words, the coming of the messianic kingdom. When will this be? What are going to be the signs of it? So Jesus then gives this discourse from chapter 24 all the way through chapter 25 that describes the circumstances that will surround his second coming. Now again, I don't want to go into too much detail in regard to this, but let me just say a few words about this discourse. You must understand this discourse in light of what he just said in chapter 23. Namely that the Jews were being rejected by God, that the curse of God was on the Jewish nation, finally, that they would indeed be, as the Old Testament said, spread to all the nations of the world. They would be scattered throughout the nations. Now, he is speaking about the time when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, when the Jewish nation will be regathered and when the Jewish nation will trust in their Messiah and believe on him, when he will come in his glory and accomplish all that the Old Testament said the Messiah would accomplish on the earth. That's what he's saying. So that this whole discourse is, if I can put it this way, Jewish in nature. It's referring to the Jewish nation at the time of the end. The church isn't here in this chapter. The rapture is not here. Okay, I will show that when we get to this. We will go through this in detail because this is fascinating. But you'll notice all the Jewish terminology here. It speaks of the Sabbath, speaks of the abomination of desolation, speaks of the temple, gospel of the kingdom. All these things are Jewish. Okay. This is referring to the Jewish nation at the end. Now, there are many who say, well, this took place in AD 70. Now, there are several reasons it could not have taken place in AD 70. Mostly because it's clearly referring to the circumstances of his second coming, as it's made plain in the chapter. But there are various reasons why it cannot refer to AD 70. AD 70 was a type of what takes place. It was a typical fulfillment. This is very typical of the Old Testament and prophecy. The AD 70 was a typical fulfillment of the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's second coming. So that's why there is some confusion in regard to that. But everything that Matthew records here is still future. It has not taken place. In fact, the parallel between this passage and Revelation 6 through 19 is profound because it's talking about the same period of time. And if we could just overview very briefly what he says, he speaks first of all of the signs of his coming in verses 4 through 14. And he speaks about a time in the future when, first of all, and this is the most common theme throughout, deception. There will be great deception. There will be many false Christs, many false prophets. There will be many that will be deceived. So he warns them about that. And then he speaks of traumatic events, traumatic physical events, natural events like earthquakes and famines and pestilences. And then he speaks of great wars and rumors of wars and a very troubled time, to say the least. And he talks about the love of many growing cold. And he also speaks about the gospel of the kingdom going throughout all the world. All that is at the very end. That's not talking about the church age. That's talking about the very end. The gospel of the kingdom, I think this is what Revelation 7 speaks to. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel will go forth to all the world at the very end before Christ returns. In fact, I really believe, based on Revelation, that the greatest revival the world has ever seen will take place during the tribulation. There will be millions who will come to Christ. They will give their life, but they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel will go forth. In the middle of that time, there is what is called the abomination of desolations, which he refers to in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. I don't want to go into this now. We will cover it eventually. This is referring to what Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:27, when the Antichrist will set up his image, as referred to in Revelation 13, in the temple, and will be worshipped as God. Spoken of also by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In that day, they will flee, and that is when the great persecution, particularly of the Jewish nation, will take place, prophesied both by Daniel and in the book of Revelation. And he speaks of great tribulation. And at the end of that period of tribulation is his return, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And this is the Messiah coming in his glory and setting up his kingdom upon the earth. And then he speaks of the fact that these things are certain. And he speaks of the fig tree. He says, you know the fig tree. He says, verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you know too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's speaking of the generation that sees these signs. The generation that sees verse 4 through verse 28 is going to see the second coming of Christ. They will see him come in his glory. That generation will see the Messiah come. He refers to the fig tree. I believe that is a direct correlation with the fact that he just cursed a fig tree at the beginning of the week. He cursed a fig tree on his way into Jerusalem on Monday morning as a statement of the fact that Jerusalem was cursed, that there was no fruit, there was no righteousness, and therefore it would be cursed. And now he makes reference to the fig tree again. When you see the fig tree bring forth fruit, you know that summer is nigh. When you see Jerusalem, when you see the Jewish people actually turning to the Messiah, as it speaks of in Revelation 7, you will know this is near the end. This will be the sign. When the Jewish people in mass begin to come to their Messiah, which will happen in the tribulation, you will know this is the end. The veil will be taken off of their eyes. Many of them will not believe, but many of them will. And then at the very end, when he returns, those that remain will all submit to the Messiah and see him for who he is and believe on him as their Messiah. So then he speaks of being ready. He speaks about it as the days of Noah, that this is going to catch the whole world by surprise. The whole world is going to be marrying and doing whatever they do, making money, doing whatever they do, and then all of a sudden, one day, they will say peace, peace, and all of a sudden, destruction, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It will come unexpectedly upon the world. And then he calls them to be ready. And he gives various parables all the way down through the middle of chapter 25. And he ends chapter 25 with a statement of the judgment that will take place when Jesus returns. In chapter 25, verse 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory," that's His second coming in chapter 24, "and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And then all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another." This is not the ultimate judgment of Revelation 20, when the dead are all resurrected. This is a judgment of those nations who are there when Christ returns. The goat and sheep judgment, as it's called. Now, this Olivet Discourse is basically a statement of Christ's second coming, when the Jews will in fact receive their Messiah. Now that's Tuesday. Tuesday is finished. Now Wednesday is what is sometimes called the silent day. It's silent because there's only one thing that happens on it. We don't really know what Jesus was doing. But there's only one thing that is recorded, and that is the fact that Judas Iscariot agreed with the Jewish leaders to betray Christ, to look for an opportunity to betray Him. So if you'll notice in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, He said to His disciples, 'You know then that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" It says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" The great problem the Pharisees and the chief priests had was trying to get Jesus and arrest Him in a place where there were no people, where it would be done privately so that it could be done without an uproar. Now, interestingly enough, Matthew and Mark, both at this particular point, they're perfectly parallel, introduces an account of a woman who basically anoints Jesus' feet at Bethany, where He was staying every night. What's interesting about this is where it's placed. Now, if you notice, it says again in verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on His head as He reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But when Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not have me always. When she poured the perfume on His body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her.'" Now, immediately after this story, I'll come back to this in a second, notice verse 14. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray Him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." If you read verse 5 and went straight to verse 14, it would read perfectly well, and that's basically what Luke does. He seems to put this account in here as a statement as to why Judas did what he did. I believe that this is a flashback. This is actually looking back to the day back in Bethany. John records this in chapter 12 of John as happening before the triumphal entry. I believe this is a flashback. What John actually reveals to us is that the person who said those things was Judas. It was Judas that said we should give this money to the poor. This was a rebuke of Judas. And it would seem that Judas, this was kind of like the last straw that actually caused him to determine in his heart that he was going to betray Christ. Of course, we knew that he held the money, he held the bag, as John tells us. He held the bag and he was actually pilfering from it. He was a thief. And so this was kind of like the last straw. And it was because of this, ultimately, that he finally made the decision to go and actually betray Christ. And so he continues then in verses 14 through 16 to speak about this betrayal. So Judas is now looking for an opportunity to betray Christ. He's agreed with them for 30 pieces of silver that he will in fact betray the Lord. Now, that's the only thing that we know of that takes place on Wednesday. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus' public ministry is finished. The last thing he said was on Tuesday in regard to the public. So what he was doing Wednesday, we're not sure. It's a silent day. But then Thursday, which would have been, again, that night would have been the beginning of Passover, we read about in verse 26. Verse 20. Well, let's go back to verse 17. Chapter 26, verse 17. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread." That would have been Thursday. Now, the first day of unleavened bread was basically the beginning of Passover. You remember the Jews were supposed to put all leaven out of their house. And they had this feast of unleavened bread for a whole week, the first day of which was the Passover. So the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare you or prepare for you to eat the Passover?" We're told in one of the other Gospels that it was Peter and John. They came to Jesus and Jesus told them, "Well, you're supposed to go into the city." Luke tells us this. "You're supposed to go into the city. There's going to be a guy meets you who has a pitcher. Follow him. Follow him to his house. And then he's going to show you where we're going to have the Passover in the upper room." He said, "Why did Jesus do this?" Sounds like something out of a spy movie. You know, like you're going to meet this guy. He's got a pitcher. You're going to follow him. You're going to go to his house. Why did Jesus do that? Well, I believe the reason Jesus did that was to hide from Judas Iscariot the place where they were going to have the Passover. Because Judas Iscariot knew this, that wherever they celebrated the Passover, he would truly be alone with his disciples. That it would be quiet. In other words, every house had their own Passover lamb. So there's no crowd. Everybody's in their own place. So he knew that the best time to betray him would be actually where they had the Passover. There would be no crowd. But Jesus hid from Judas where it was going to be held. But so he reveal it to Peter and John in this mysterious way in order to hide it from Judas Iscariot so that Judas Iscariot would not be able to pre-plan beforehand where it was. Now, where we think it was, there are several reasons to say this, but where we think it was in the house of John Mark's mother, Mary, based kind of on Acts chapter 12, where Peter went after he was released from prison. And he went to this house where they're having a prayer meeting in an upper room. This seems to be where the meeting probably was. It was a wealthy home. An upper room was something that only the wealthy would have had. A place where they could have this Passover, Jesus and his disciples. So they make the arrangements for this Passover to be in this upper room of this house. Then that evening, they actually have the Last Supper. And if you'll notice in verse 20 of chapter 26 of Matthew, it says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples." Now we have to stop right there, because the next thing that comes, which is not recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, is recorded by John, and only by John, somewhere during that Passover feast. And by the way, of course, you know the Passover had its own set of traditions in terms of how it progressed. It involved a meal, it involved various sayings and so forth. In the midst of this meal somewhere, Jesus arises, according to John chapter 13, girds himself, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. And he washes their feet, and you remember Peter protests, "You're not going to wash my feet." And what Jesus is showing them really there is two things. He's showing them, first of all, that it's necessary for him to sanctify them from day to day. "You must wash your feet. Or I must wash your feet." Remember, Peter said, "Well, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head." And then Jesus said, "You that are clean only need your feet to be washed." The point was that you who are born again, you who have been cleansed by me, only need this daily cleansing. That is the cleansing of your feet. That's the picture that he's given. It's also meant to show the fact that we are to serve one another. So after this, then we find Jesus makes this statement also during dinner. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And this is recorded in all the Gospels as well. This discussion of who is going to betray him. And they all look around at each other and say, is it I? Is it I? And even Judas Iscariot says, is it I? Now, after that whole discussion, Judas Iscariot leaves. And interestingly enough, even though Jesus basically shows them that it's Judas Iscariot, the disciples do not realize what he's going to do. He's going to betray him. He's going to go tell the Pharisees and the chief priests where Jesus is and where he's holding the Passover. The disciples don't realize what he's doing. They say, well, maybe he's going to give some money to the poor. Or maybe he's going to go buy some supplies. This shows you just how deceived the disciples were into the very nature of Judas Iscariot. He was truly a type of apostate. He fit right in. He acted just like them. They had no suspicion at all that he was, in fact, the betrayer. So after Judas leaves the room and goes to betray him, then Jesus institutes the Passover, or the Lord's Supper. And this is where he actually says, where he speaks about in verse 28, well, starting in verse 26, he says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here he is basically linking the Passover, obviously, with the fact that he is the Passover, that his body is going to be sacrificed, that his blood is going to, in fact, be spilt, that he will give his life as the Passover, the one thing necessary for salvation. Indeed, it will bring about the whole new covenant. So he institutes the Lord's Supper. Somewhere during this supper, we're also told in Luke that the disciples were still arguing about who among them is greatest. Now, what happens next, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14. John fills in a lot of gaps. At the end of the supper, at the end of the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus begins a discourse. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And in the Upper Room Discourse, basically goes from chapter 14 all the way to the end of chapter 17 of John. These are the last words, basically, that he gives to his disciples before he is crucified and before, obviously, he is arrested. In chapter 14, and we're just going to summarize real briefly what it says. But basically, chapter 14 is speaking to them as, if you will, the representatives of the church. If Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is especially directed to Israel, this is particularly addressed to the church. And it speaks of mainly one thing: the fact that Jesus is going to go away and that he's going to send in his place the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he begins, interestingly enough, with a statement about his return. In chapter 14, most famously, he says in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's a description of the rapture. Notice, this is wedding talk. This is not like Matthew 24. This is a wedding. He's talking about like a bridegroom that is engaged. Well, we would call it engaged. They were actually, it was a commitment. It was a covenant. the bridegroom would go away before the marriage was consummated, would go away for an unknown period of time and would prepare a place for them to live. And then he would come back and receive them to himself. This is referring to 1 Thessalonians, what will be referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture. So he speaks here of his coming, but he speaks also of his going away. And then he speaks of, throughout this, of the coming of the Holy Spirit that would comfort them, that would give them everything they need in the time that he's away. Of course, this is fulfilled ultimately at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And that discourse goes all the way. If you go to chapter 16, verse 33, he says this: "These things have I spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So basically, through the Holy Spirit, we in the world have peace. And we do have peace because of Christ leaving his Holy Spirit with us. Even though we have tribulation, we have great peace in the world, even while we wait for his return. And then chapter 17 is the what we call the high priestly prayer. And now Jesus actually prays to his Father in chapter 17 and prays for not only his disciples, but prays for all those who will believe on him in the ages to come. He actually prays for us in this chapter. He prays for all those who would believe on him through the word of the disciples. He prays that they would be one. He prays that they would be holy, that they would be sanctified, and that God would sanctify them through his word. And this is the high priestly prayer that closes his ministry. Now I want you to observe, before I close this morning, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 31, the very last part of verse 31, it closes with this. Statement that Jesus made to them. He says, "Get up, let us go from here." This discourse began in the upper room. In the middle of it, he gets up and he says, "Let's leave." Even while he's in the middle of the discourse, he keeps going. So he's still talking as they leave the room. Why did Jesus do that? The reason Jesus did that, I believe, is because he wanted to gain time. He knew that Judas Iscariot would bring the soldiers back to the upper room. Well, guess what? When he came with all those soldiers, they weren't there. They had left. That's why he left. He left in order to gain more time. And so he's speaking to them as he's walking over to the Mount of Olives. And actually it tells us that in chapter 18 that he crossed the Cedron. As they were going, they went across the little brook that goes between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And it's there that they go to the little garden called Gethsemane, a place where they had often gone before with Jesus. In fact, it was so common for them to go there with Jesus that Judas Iscariot knew that this is where they would be. So Judas Iscariot, after he found that the upper room was empty, brought them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, it was there that Jesus gave his prayers, his three prayers. He went off by himself and prayed three times, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not what I will, what you will." And at the very end of that last prayer, Judas Iscariot comes and betrays him with a kiss, as you know. Now, this is the, somewhere in here, we're not exactly sure where, it became Friday morning. And in the middle of the night, he is arrested and taken in the very, very early morning before light. He is taken and he's put on trial, very unjustly, by the Jews. And he actually has, we kind of call them three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. No one gospel gives all six. So next week, Lord willing, we will walk through trial by trial, those six trials and his crucifixion. And in all these things, again, we see Christ not only in a sense orchestrating these things, but yielding his life for the sheep. He came to lay down his life for his sheep. And we see him in all these things doing, fulfilling the will of the Father. This is why he came. He came to do this, to lay down his life for his sheep. And of course, the question always before us is this question: are you his sheep? Have you heard his voice? Have you trusted in him, in his atoning work for your salvation? Because there is no other salvation than that which God has provided through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you for especially the Lord Jesus Christ, for his salvation, for that which you have accomplished in providing an atonement for our sin. Lord, we know that there is hope in no other. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is salvation in no other. We know that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's because of what Christ has done. So I pray this morning that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before your word, to receive with meekness your truth. And I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would truly this day humble themselves before the truth of your word and turn from their sin, put their faith in Christ. May you truly work in each heart here today according to the need and according to your infinite wisdom and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn. If you'll stand with me.